Last week we answered the question, was Jesus forsaken on the cross by his Father? In other words, did he turn his back on his son? He could not look upon his son because of an erroneous teaching that he could not look on sin. Well, we answered that question and said that he did not forsake Jesus. In Psalm 22, I want you to see this anyway, just for you that might have missed this. Psalm 22 verse 1 said, it actually, Psalm 22, remember, is a messianic psalm which pointed to what was going to happen on the cross. And of course, this, everything happened just like it said. But, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the question Jesus asked. Why are you far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And then, if you keep reading in Psalm 22, it answers the question. Just because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't answer the question doesn't mean that God didn't answer the question. So look at the next slide, verse 24. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Would somebody, if either one of y'all got the Beyond an Angry God book with you? Michael, would you bring me one of the books right quick? I should have brought mine up here. I want to read something. I'm sorry? Who's got one? Okay. We've got one, Michael. I want to read the first few paragraphs out of the chapter that I thought just kind of set the tone very well. After you teach what we taught last week, that God didn't forsake his son and so forth, and that God did look on sin, and we learned that actually God dove right in the midst of sin, didn't we? He dove into the pool of the deep end and swam down there to where Carlton was looking up, crying for help, and jerked me out. So, yes, God can look on sin. Okay, he did. All right, let me read this. This is a guy named Blake who comes up to Steve and says, so you're saying that Jesus didn't take the punishment of our sins on the cross? No, I'm not saying that at all. Jesus did take our place on the cross, and he certainly was punished, but the punishment didn't come from his Father, I answered. Then who did punish him if it wasn't his Father? He continued, seemingly mildly frustrated. Blake, the reason for your frustration about this is your insistence that sin is a crime that deserved to be punished by God as if he were a cosmic prosecuting attorney. After a few weeks of ongoing conversation and study, Blake said to me one day, I get it. I've always viewed God as holy in the sense that he had to punish in some way, but the fact is he doesn't look at us that way. He sees us as a loving father would. He had to deal with our sin or it would destroy us. It was a great joy for me to see him come to this understanding. From the time Adam sinned and hid himself in the garden, people have had the mistaken notion that God was coming to exact revenge on them for their wrongdoing. When we begin to see our Father through the eyes of grace, we understand that the cross wasn't a courtroom. Rather, Jesus sacrificed himself for us by taking our sin into himself so we could be healed from its deadly effect. I thought that was pretty powerful. Thank you for allowing me to use your book. Well, the question is, if God didn't punish Jesus on the cross and God didn't kill Jesus, who did? Well, we know that in Romans chapter 2, verse 23, I believe it is, isn't it? For the wages of sin is death. It is sin, the wages of sin, not the wages of God. It's sin that actually brings death. God didn't tell Adam he would kill him when he ate from the wrong tree. You remember what he told Adam? He said, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin caused him to die, not his loving creator. What a powerful statement. Well, today we're going to move into, for some of you theologians, like to use these big words, propitiation. Because this is a very legitimate question, I think. And Romans chapter 3, verse 25, I want us to see that on the screen. Romans 3, 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does propitiation mean? Well, it is often used to denote an appeasement from sin in a punitive sense. One Greek lexicon defines the word as relating to an appeasing or the expiating. I like Steve's comment to this, kind of transition you. There is a second meaning to this particular word that often is not used. And I want you to see this on the screen. This is a quote from Steve directly. At first pause, the word would certainly suggest the sort of act that makes Jesus the recipient of retribution from his Father, especially if our minds are already hardwired to see the Father as an angry God who need to vent. Another definition for this word, when you look it up, some of you that use your computer, or you can go to your Strong's Concordance and you look up a particular Greek or Hebrew word, you'll see more than one definition. So the other definition is used to cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Now, this will kind of begin to lead you to interpret the word propitiation in another sense. Romans 3:25 now looks more consistent with 1 John 4:8, which says, God is love. You see, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest anointed the mercy seat with the blood from the sin offering to make atonement for the people, of course, in that holy place. So the word propitiation here is used to refer to a place where sin has been dealt with. Now, not only can you look up words in your concordance, or, you know, I could say go online and look at the lexicon and look at the meaning of the word, you also, seminary will teach you this, and I think it's very wise. Some things in seminary has taught me I've had to put away. But some things they teach you is very good, and this is another one. If you're trying to determine and interpret Scripture in context, look to where else that particular Greek or Hebrew word is used in the Bible. So I did that. I looked this up, and you can find this word propitiation used only one other time, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 9, which is consistent with that second definition. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And that word mercy seat is the same Greek word they use for propitiation. So, of which we cannot speak particularly. As the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it was pointing to, of course, what Jesus Christ was going to do once and for all. And that was to take away and remove our sins. It's not pointing to God's anger against Jesus. It wasn't saying that, well, there's got to be an appeasement, there's retribution, and we got Jesus consumed all of God's anger on the cross. And folks, that's the mentality that we in the West have been taught, and I'm telling you, it's going to take some time to unteach that, isn't it? But I tell you, it's working on Carlton Rivers. I said it's more consistent now that God indeed is love. For you that want to study this much deeper, I encourage you to go to chapter 6 of Steve's book, Beyond an Angry God, and slow down. He goes deeper than what I just did. So I hope you'll take time to do that. Well, preacher, if the Father didn't pour out his anger on Jesus at the cross, then what exactly did take place? Hey, I believe after you hear this today, you're going to appreciate the cross even more. When you begin to see what happened at the cross through the eyes of grace, you're going to just fall in love with Jesus anymore, even more, because you now know how much more he does love you and what he did do for us. So I want to look at a couple of things that Jesus did at the cross. Number one, I think we know really well, especially here at Grace Cafe Church, and that is that Jesus took our sins into himself and he put them away from us. In other words, the sin that humanity had committed had to be dealt with. Now, I think we all understand that. If that's all Jesus did with our sins, then folks, we're still would be lacking. The sins are the symptom of a deeper root. Wouldn't you agree? It's one thing to deal with the sin of a person, but what about the root of the person itself? Every person born into humanity from Adam had a fallen nature. And I love Steve's question. This is so cool. I want you to see this question on the screen. And I think I have this as your discussion that you can talk about in a minute. What good would it do to deal with the fruit and leave the root intact? Isn't that a good question? So what else did God do besides put away the sins of the world? Well, secondly, Adam's race had to die. Jesus dealt with the root of the sin problem. Jesus took our old sin nature into himself, and he was crucified, and he buried us with him. Now, what does that mean for us today, and how does that play out in our thinking, even when we still sin? And by the way, you say, well, preacher, if God has removed our old nature and given us all a new nature, why do we still sin? We're going to get more particular into that next week. I'm going to share some things, actually, that I learned from Lifetime Guarantee that, to me, does the best job of understanding that our old nature really did die. We're not balancing two natures, and you've heard the old saying, you know, how do you make the good nature come out? Well, you got to feed it more, you know. And you've heard the dog illustration, that kind of thing. There's not two natures going on. Folks, the old self really did die. Well, why do we still sin? Come back next week and we'll talk about that, okay? But Adam's race continued to live, could not continue to live. You see, if Jesus was going to take care of the problem, the old self had to die, the Adamic nature had to die. When the foundation is off, the whole house is off. Are you hearing me? When the foundation is off, the whole house is off. I'm a builder, and I know a little bit about having the proper foundation, whether you're building a house or whether you're building a pool or whatever, whether you're building a life. If you don't have the foundation right, everything else is off. A sinful nature cannot produce anything but sin. Mankind needed a new source. As I was reading this, I was thinking about something that Angel and I do almost every morning, and when I take her to school especially, we stop somewhere and get a biscuit, okay? Y'all know my passion for biscuits, right? Biscuits and gravy, and, you know, I just like sausage and bacon on it. It doesn't matter to me. Whatever it is, as long as in a biscuit, it's good, okay? But anyway, we had stopped at the store in Rootville, Georgia, for a biscuit just a few weeks ago, and I noticed the ladies in there were mopping up the floor. And I asked them, I said, did y'all have a busted pipe or something? And they said, no. This happens every time it rains, and they begin to explain it's coming from the back of the building somewhere, and the owner will not deal with the problem and fix it and regrade it where the water won't come into the building. So, therefore, every time it rains, we have this issue. And I got to thinking about this here. If Jesus had just died for the sins of the world and not gotten to the root of the problem, then there would continually having to be some cleanup, if you will, right? Kind of like in the old covenant. You know, they'd come, they'd confess, and, you know, a year later they'd go in and the high priest would take care of business as far as the sins of the people. Had to be repeated over and over again. But you see, when Jesus Christ came, in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 talks about the new covenant, especially chapter 10, it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus now was done once and for all. And when that happened, he not only dealt with the sin problem, he dealt with the root of the problem. And that is the Adamic nature. And back to the store illustration, if they'll go back there and fix this grating and take care of that, it won't keep running in every time. Do you see what I'm saying? Amen would be good. That helps me know that you understand. Okay? All right. So Jesus dealt with the sin problem. He also dealt with the person. And I want us to talk about this for a little bit. Jesus took the root, which was us, humanity, and buried us with himself. I never really understood and could really explain, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, you know, so forth. I mean, I had people hint around at it, but what I'm about to teach you now, and we've talked about it here already, I wasn't taught this in my background, so I want us to slow down a little bit, and you're going to get a chance during discussion to talk about this a little. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, to me, are very powerful as kind of the foundation of this understanding that all died. For the love of Christ compels us, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, who is that one? It's Jesus Christ. That one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The question here is, does all mean all? It does, just to give you the answer, okay? Jesus died for Adam's race. The question is, well, when did sinful humanity die? Does it happen when a person trusts in Christ as his Savior and Lord? Does it happen when a person is saved? The answer is no. Clearly, it happened over 2,000 years ago, or this scripture, you might as well rip it out of your Bible and say it's not true. Do you see what the point here? Does this mean everyone is a Christian? I don't believe so. When a person, I believe, is awakened to what Christ has already done, then, you see, they begin to benefit. And now that person, I believe, is a Christian. We're going to be getting into this series. Well, what if a person doesn't believe on this side of this earthly life and they die in a state of unbelief? Is there a chance after life? Well, I think there might be, just to give you a hint. Well, preacher, I can't believe you're saying that. Once again, what you have always been taught may not be right, and there are some things the Bible is just not crystal clear about, and Brother Eddie is going to do a great job teaching this when we get to that chapter, okay? Now, we're actually, Eddie, I've talked to him, and if you're reading the book and you've done jumped ahead, Steve's got a chapter that's entitled Not Your Grandmother's Hell. And thank God, I don't believe it is my grandmother's hell and what you and I have always been taught. That's good news. I'm not saying that because that's what I hope is the reality. I'm saying that because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But we ain't been taught some of this stuff. So once again, don't come in here saying, well, that can't be true and I ain't going to go listen to that heresy. Hey, what you've been taught might not be right. By now, if you're still coming, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, as the old saying goes, or you wouldn't still be here if you weren't open to teaching. But anyway, I encourage you to come. Eddie is going to share some angles that Steve McVeigh doesn't in the book. Very interesting. I have not studied it out like Eddie and Steve have, so I'm very interested and listening, and I'm not going to believe it because that's what they say. I'm going to believe it if the Holy Spirit resonates it in my heart. And I see it in Scripture, and I think, wow, just like everything else I thought I was wrong about, okay? So let's just continue to grow, okay? The point I'm trying to say is that Jesus' work on the cross doesn't depend on human beings believing it or not. The Lord gave Carlton Rivers a quote, okay? I'm quoting Steve, so I'm going to quote Carlton right now, okay? Look at this. As I was sitting there thinking about this and studying this, I want you to see this quote the Lord gave me. Next slide, please. Here we go. Just as we didn't have a vote when Adam blew it and infected us with sin, Jesus didn't take a vote from us to totally remove the sin and make us a new creation in Christ. Isn't that good? Hey, you know that was from the Lord. That's too good to be, right? No amens will be appreciated. Okay. All right. When Paul said we've been crucified with Christ, humanity was crucified with Christ.
Amen.
Wow. We aren't included in the crucifixion of Jesus at the moment we believe. We were included in the crucifixion of Jesus over 2,000 years ago. And if you want to really get deep, it was before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
Wow. Your belief doesn't make it real. Your belief will begin to cause you to experience in reality what has already happened, you see, in the present. Watchman Nee, Steve quotes him in the book, and this is a very cool statement. How many of y'all ever read anything about Watchman Nee? He was trying to preach and teach a lot of this. What year was he doing? In the 40s? that we're just now catching up to. Okay, look at this quote. "It is the inclusive death of the Lord which puts me in a position to identify myself. Not that I identify myself in order to be included. It is God's inclusion of me in Christ that matters." Once again, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. "The love of Christ controls us." This is a different version. That's a good way, by the way, to try to get to the bottom of what a verse is saying. Look at different versions. Some of them, I believe, are a little closer to the original Greek than others. So look at all of them and kind of look up words and that kind of thing. So, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." Can it be any clearer? Did Jesus die for all or didn't he? Did Jesus die and include all of humanity or did he not? Did Jesus succeed dealing with humanity and sin? I hope by now you see he succeeded. Now I want to close with a couple more passages. One of them is a little bit lengthy, just 4 or 5 verses, and then we'll close with a couple of verses in Colossians. But first of all, let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse number 6 through 11. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time," somebody say right time.
Right time.
"At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one who hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." And this is a verse we use in witnessing all the time. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Say, see, preacher, there you talk about God's wrath. Just to give you a hint, we're going to be dealing with the wrath of God even more next week than I am now, because I'm dumping a lot on you at one time. So we're breaking this chapter down into two messages. But just curiosity, that part right there, back verse number 8, where is that at? Can you go forward? Okay. All right, you see down there where at the end it says, "We shall be saved from the wrath of God." The "of God" is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original Greek. It says from the wrath through him. Sin's wrath, just a hint. Okay, we'll talk about this more next week and look up some other verses and so forth. But if you notice, he was saved through Jesus Christ. That him is talking about him. Now, next slide, verses 10 and 11. "For if while we were enemies," that means before salvation, that means before we were ever born, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Very interesting wording here. "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, question. According to verse 10 here, the first verse, where were we reconciled? And when? Do we need to read it again?
While we were enemies.
Interesting. Well, I thought I was reconciled to God when I was saved. Well, let's look at the Bible. You weren't reconciled to God when you're saved. You're reconciled at the cross. Now, let's take forgiveness just for a second. What about forgiveness? You see, I always thought that I was forgiven when I asked God to forgive me at the point of salvation, at least for the sins from that forward backwards. Now when I sin one at a time, I got to run, confess and confess and receive and receive and receive. Thank God, none of that is true. All of the forgiveness was granted at the cross. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, that's talking about the law system, having nailed it to the cross. And as I stated, a question that always comes up when we talk about, well, if our old sin nature really did die, why do we sin? Well, if we're reconciled to God, why did Paul give us the ministry of reconciliation? That's part of your discussion question. I want you to think it through. All right, can I have someone to help us out? We will be getting into why do we still sin if we really do have a new nature.
Thank you.
And we'll be back.